Turn with me, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll be focusing on verses 18 to 25. We are in the upper room. We are in what's called the upper room discourse, sometimes called the farewell discourse. And now it seems actually that Christ, with his 11 remaining disciples, has left the upper room and they've gone through the streets of Jerusalem. And as we saw in verses 1 to 8, he talks about the true vine, that he is the true vine. And if we were to give a one-word summary of that section, we might say fruit. Verses 1 to 8, fruit. And then as we looked at 9 to 17, he talks not only about abiding in himself, but he says, abide in my love. And the way that you do that is by loving one another. So if we were going to give a one-word title or heading to 9 to 17, we might say love. And now as we get to 18 to 25, he shifts the topic and he's focusing on hate, specifically the world's hatred. And it's important to remember, as Jesus is talking, there's no pause between verse 17 and verse 18. So he goes right from talking about love directly into hate. And we need to understand it in that context. He's saying, you must love one another. Now the world will hate you. So let's read verses 17 to 25. Jesus says, these things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word again, we pray that you would open our eyes and make our hearts ready to receive your word. We pray, Father, for the help of your Spirit, that you would shine light upon your word, that we would understand what Christ is saying to us, his church today. Father, we pray that your word would do its work tonight. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, it's been said before that our world as Christians is full of love, but the world that we live in is full of hate. If you look again at verses 9 to 17, which just precede what I read, we see that there's a fourfold love there. It's a love that the Father has for the Son, and it's a love that the Son has for the church, his disciples, and it's a love the disciples have for Christ and also for one another, those who belong to Christ. And Christ says that we are to abide in his love. Or really, we saw to bask in his love. And the way that we do that is by obeying his commands, specifically that we love one another. And that's one of the keys to patiently enduring the hatred of the world, that we love one another. Christian love is set here in absolute contrast to the hatred of the world. John uses that term world in a variety of ways in his gospel. And the meaning here is not the heavens and the earth that have been created, or it's not all people in general, but he means it specifically, as one commentator says, the realm of evil, the society of wicked men who have set themselves against Christ and his kingdom. We know that humanity has been divided into two societies ever since the fall. God said to the serpent, this is after the fall, this is the curse, Genesis 3:14, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now that division quickly shows itself with Cain murdering his brother Abel. And John, in 1 John, uses that example of hatred as a contrast to Christian love in chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So we see that hate, as one commentator says, is the character and genius of the devil's kingdom, as love is of the kingdom of Christ. So hate goes with the devil's kingdom, love with the kingdom of God and of Christ. So the imperative of Christian love is underscored by the hatred of the world. If the world is against us, how much more should we love one another? If we hate our brothers and sisters, then we are, in a sense, teaming up with the world against the church. So you see how that underscores the imperative of Christian love, that we are hated by the world. So we must stick together, come together in love. In our text, Jesus is teaching his disciples, then and us now, important lessons about discipleship. He wants to remove the rose-colored glasses from their eyes. He wants to tell them that discipleship in this world is not a walk in the park, but it's something that's often difficult and even dangerous. He doesn't want them and he doesn't want us to be caught off guard by this. In chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." He's talking about what we just read. "I've said this so that you don't stumble." He wants to forewarn his disciples of the dangers that lie ahead of them. And he did this before when he sent them out. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And he says that again. He also wants to fortify them to endure the hatred of the world. So he teaches them three important lessons about the hatred of the world. And the first lesson is simply that the hatred of the world is no surprise. In the midst of trials, we sometimes struggle to think clearly. Maybe it's emotions that take over, or we see the trial and we can't see beyond that trial. So Jesus tells them, "I want you to realize something and to remember something when you face the hatred and the persecution of the world." And the first thing he says is, "Realize that the world hated me before it hated you." Look at verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now that verb "to know," "you know," could be translated as an imperative. And it probably is here. He's saying, "You know this, it hated me first." The NIV translated, "Keep in mind that the world hated me first." And that's some comfort to us, right? It's painful and it's often perplexing when we're hated. And to know that Christ was hated first is some comfort. We could say we're in good company, and not just good company, we're in the best company to know that our Lord was hated first. We don't face any opposition that Christ has not faced first, and even to a greater degree. He is, after all, the suffering servant, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He can sympathize with our persecutions just as he can sympathize with our weaknesses. We read in Hebrews 4, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, hatred and persecution bring with it a host of temptations, temptations to cowardice and temptations to compromise and so on. And Christ, facing the intense hatred and the opposition of the world, to the very end resisted the temptation to avoid suffering, to have the crown without the cross. He resisted. Well, then he also says, not only realize that the world has hated me first, but realize that the world's hatred of me is hatred of my Father. As he says in verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Now, some people want to believe in God, but they reject Christ. They don't want to be the person who opposes God, and yet they want nothing to do with Christ. And you can't have God without Christ. Christ and the Father are one. Jesus has just emphasized this to them. He says, we are one. And then he tells them, I'm the only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you're opposed to Christ, you are opposed to God. And we see that the world's fundamental problem is that they are opposed to God. So if you stand with God, if you stand with Christ, don't be surprised that the world opposes you. And keep in mind that their hatred is not ultimately at you, but it's at God. You remember Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, his displeasure when the people asked for a king. They said, we want a king just like all the other nations. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, and I should not reign over them. And that's something we should remember as we're preaching, as we might share the gospel and people are rejecting that message. They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the Father. Well, then he says, I want you to remember something. And what I want you to remember is the word that I have spoken to you. And he's looking back to chapter 13, verse 16. He says, a servant is not greater than his master. And when he spoke that in chapter 13, he had just washed their feet. And the message there was, if the master washes your feet and humbly serves you, surely his servants must do that too. So you see the logic there. And now he applies it here and says, if the master is persecuted, I, your Lord, I'm persecuted, how will you, my servants, escape persecution? And this is a basic principle of Christian discipleship. It's what we find in the words of Christ to his disciples in Matthew 16. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. Christ suffered, we must suffer if we are to follow him. Now, there was no one more lovely than our Lord ever to walk this earth. Everything about Christ was lovely. And we see that the world still hated and violently persecuted him. We are perplexed when the world hates us. We're perplexed, and it's often because they repay our good with evil. And it seems to us so senseless and undeserved, we ask, what did I ever do to this person? What did we do to these people? We've tried to show them love, and they show us hate. Well, remember what Jesus says in verse 25, they hated me without a cause. The Jews of his day had every reason to love and to obey Christ. Verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, that's the Jews, they would have no sin or guilt. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And then verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So Jesus says, I have come and I've spoken my word and they've seen my works and this is sufficient testimony to them. And think about his word. He taught them as one who had authority, not like their scribes. People were saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Others were saying, no man ever spoke like this man. So they heard him, they knew his authority, and they still rejected that word. And his works, They saw him work works like nobody else had done. He healed the blind and the lame. He fed the thousands, and he even raised the dead. And with all this light, seeing his works, hearing his words, they still rejected him, so that their sin and their guilt was even greater. Jesus says they have no excuse for their sin. Now, some of you here have every reason to love Christ, but you still reject him. Your great privilege will only increase your guilt if you continue in unbelief. And what's your great privilege? Your great privilege is that you have been exposed to the good news of salvation in Christ, that there is grace, free grace offered to every sinner. And that's what you are rejecting. You're rejecting the gospel and Christ and the mercy of God. And what will you do with the light you've received? You have heard that message, and so you have no excuse, as Christ says. So if you love Christ, don't be surprised and don't be discouraged by the world's hatred. Instead, we ought to rejoice, as Peter says. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So the hatred of this world is no surprise. They hated our Lord first, and a servant is not greater than his Lord. Secondly, the hatred of the world is proof that you belong to Christ. The world hates Christians simply because they're different, they're separate, they're holy. They, Christians, are not of the world. They are not of their own. Verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So there are two types of people. There are those who are in the world and of the world. And then there are those who are in the world, but not of the world. And Christ is saying, if you belong to him, I have chosen you out of the world. If you are a Christian, you were once of the world, and you bore the fruit of the flesh. And Paul spells that out for us in Galatians. So if we look around, what will we see in the world? What sorts of things will we find? Galatians 5, verse 17. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, out of the world marked by such things, all of us who belong to Christ were chosen apart from anything commendable in us. You, if you are in Christ, were rescued from the kingdom of this world by an act of God's free grace. God has delivered us, as we read in Colossians 1:13. He's delivered us, he's delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's brought you from one kingdom into the next. And rather than the fruit of the flesh, which you once bore, you now bear the fruit of the Spirit. Again in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now that's a different list. As we look at those two lists in contrast, we see that surrounded by the world and all of the ugly and dark fruit of the world, those marked by the fruit of the Spirit stand out. There is a painting in the airport in Louisville. I don't know if you've seen it, but if you're checking in at the Southwest Airlines counter, you walk all the way to the end, and there's a large painting, and it's mostly in grayscale. And if I remember correctly, it's a street scene, and there's people walking around. But there's one lady who's, it could be a raincoat or a dress or something, but it's bright yellow. So you've got all this black and white and gray and bright yellow sticking out. And that's how Christians are in the world. As you see the fruit of the world and then you see the fruit of a transformed life, it sticks out like that. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about what does life in the kingdom look like? What does true discipleship look like? And he begins with the Beatitudes, talking about the blessedness. It's not a list of things for us to do as Christians. The Beatitudes, as it's been said, describe the blessedness of what we are as Christians. The Beatitudes, read through them, it flips the values of the world upside down. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. It's completely opposite of the world. Jesus teaches that citizens of the kingdom have undergone a radical, countercultural transformation. And it's that transformation which brings us into conflict with the world. But remember that though we may be hated by the world, we are truly blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If the world hates you, it's proof that you have been transformed, that you are a citizen of God's kingdom, that you stand out in this world as one who's been chosen and is being sanctified. It's easy to be loved by the world. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. If you want to be loved by the world, be conformed to the world. Be worldly. And as soon as you begin to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you'll find that that brings you into opposition more and more with the world. To pursue godliness is to invite the pursuit of the world's hatred. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You want to be godly, you'll suffer persecution. To stand with God is to stand against the world. And the world is telling us more and more to get with the program. Whatever that might be. Marriage, gender, whatever they're trying to turn upside down, they take the values of the scriptures, the values of God, and turn them upside down, and they say, get with the program. And the pressure is going to increase. And as it increases, the temptation will be that we relieve some of that pressure and that we have the approval of the world. Now, you remember Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is one of my favorite stories as a kid. But they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. He built this massive golden image, and he threatened them. He said, if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now we see here their boldness and their faith, their confidence in God. They were willing to stand up. I don't know how many other people were refusing to bow down, but they said, we cannot do that. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And you know the rest of the story. The Lord miraculously delivers them. And Daniel did the same thing. He took his stand with the Lord, and he was thrown into the lion's den, and he too was delivered. Tonight, I want to ask, are we ready to make that stand with the Lord in opposition to the world and the pressure of the world to conform? We need to decide this now, before the pressure comes, that we will stand upon the truth of God's word, that we will stand for Christ and his kingdom. Christ's message to us tonight is, don't worry about the world's hatred. It's exactly what you should expect from the world. It shouldn't cause you to despair. It should actually cause you to be assured of your salvation. It's a sign that you belong to me, is what Christ is saying to us. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He's saying it's for my sake that they're doing it. So it's proof that the world sees something different in you if you face their hatred, and it's proof that they see Christ in you. Look at verse 21. He says, but all these things, the hatred, the persecution, they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So they persecute you, they hate you, it's for my name's sake. We find in Acts 5, Peter and the apostles, they were strictly commanded not to teach in the name of Christ, and they stood before the Sanhedrin. This was the supreme Jewish religious council. They stood before the Sanhedrin, and they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The Jews, of course, were furious, and they wanted to kill them, but Gamaliel advised them not to do that. And so we read this in Acts 5, verse 40 and 41. And they, that's the council, agreed with him, Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, for the sake of Christ's name. Have you ever suffered shame for the sake of Christ's name? Have you ever at all suffered any sort of hatred or persecution or ridicule for the sake of Christ's name? And if you haven't known that ever, we need to ask. Ask yourself, is it because I have yet to take a stand for Christ? Ask whether you're seeking the love and the approval of the world or the delight of your heavenly Father. Ask whether there's anything different in you. If the world sees you, will they see anything different? Will they see a transformed life? Will they see Christ, or will they see one of their own? So if the world hates you and persecutes you for the sake of Christ's name, it's proof that you belong to Christ. So you ought to rejoice that you've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. Well, the third thing is that the hatred of the world is not the final word. Now, Jesus does not casually speak these words as if the hatred of the world were insignificant. Far from it. He speaks these words because the hatred of the world is significant. It can be very heavy and even deadly. As we've seen all throughout church history, we see it in the scriptures and in church history and even today, that there are witnesses unto death, and those are martyrs. Witnesses unto death. There's even the ministry we know today, Voice of the Martyrs, and it exists because there are Christians around the world being killed and persecuted for Christ's sake. So persecution is heavy at times. And in a world so full of hate, it seems at times that hate will have the final word. At times it seems the church will be swallowed up by the hatred and the persecution of the world. And the opposition can be so relentless, and it's coming at us again and again and again from every side, that we wonder if it will ever end. And we find ourselves crying out with David and with other Old Testament saints, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to continue? And how long until you return and set all of this right and vindicate us? Well, Jesus quotes from a psalm, or perhaps psalms, in which David feels overwhelmed by his enemies. They're opposing him. Look at verse 25. He says, this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So he's saying that this happened. All this hatred of the Jews against the words they heard and all the works they saw, it happened that this might be fulfilled. Now, this line that he quotes, they hated me without a cause, is found in three Psalms of David. We find it in Psalm 35, Psalm 69, in Psalm 109. And in each of these, David is absolutely overwhelmed by his enemies who are threatening his life. He's crying out to God to save him. David's done nothing to deserve their hatred. We read in 35:7, "For without cause they've hidden their net for me in a pit, which they've dug without cause for my life." And then later he says, "They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." So he cries out and he says, "Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from their loins, from the lions." And then the opening verses of Psalm 69, they're especially vivid. David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." It's like he's about to drown. "I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." He's basically saying, "I've stopped counting." It's Jesus now who says that word from the Psalms, "They've hated me without a cause," is fulfilled in him. Above all, Christ is the one hated without a cause with innumerable enemies. The Jews, we saw, had no reason to hate him. It was completely undeserved. But the hatred of the Jews could not prevent God's purposes from being fulfilled. In fact, Jesus says that his enemies hated him without a cause, that this is the purpose, so that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. We see that in verse 25. So their unwarranted hatred and their stubborn denial of Christ was actually according to plan. He says it was fulfilling God's plan of redemption. And even though it was fulfilling that plan, in no way are they excused from their guilt. Their sin still remains. So what we see is that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the hatred, all the persecution, and every evil scheme of this world. And the greatest example in history is, of course, the cross. You remember Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And yet their hatred, their persecution," he says, "was not the final word." Because then he says, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So just as we could say, "O death, where is your sting?" and say that death is swallowed up in victory, we could say that hatred is swallowed up in victory because Christ is victorious. He has been raised up by God. Then in Acts 4, after Peter and John are released by the Sanhedrin, they give a report to their friends and they pray and they confess the sovereignty of God over all things. Like we sung, he said, "This is my Father's world." They're saying it belongs to him, even over the crucifixion of the Son. And we find that in Acts 4, beginning at verse 24, we read, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done.'" He's saying all of this evil, they gathered together, they were plotting and scheming, and all along, they were fulfilling the purposes of God. Now, the message is clear, that the hatred of the world is not the final word. Again, as we sung, though the wrong oft-times seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. So, brothers and sisters, when we face persecution, we must not say, poor us. We can't look at ourselves as the church persecuted and have pity on ourselves. If we believe these things to be true, if we believe that Christ has been raised and is coming back, rather we ought to pity the world and pray for the world, because there's a day coming when Christ will return and they will stand before the King. There will be a judgment. So we ought to pray for those who hate Christ, hate his people, they hate the Father, they stand opposed to the King. Remember Jesus' prayer on the cross for those who hated him without a cause. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's exactly what he says. He says, they're going to hate you for my name's sake because they don't know the Father. He said, they don't know him. And that's where we were too. We can't forget that. We can't forget that before Christ chose us out of the world, we were like the world, hating Christ. We didn't know the Father. So that ought to stir us up even more to have that heart of Christ, that heart of pity, to cry out and to pray, even for our enemies, that the Lord would have mercy upon them as he has had mercy upon us. So we have to ask tonight. Each of us needs to ask, where do we stand? Where do you stand? You stand with the world, or do you stand with Christ? There's no middle ground. You can't be neutral. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ and hating Christ. And if you stand with Christ tonight, he is saying to you, don't be surprised when the world hates you. His words are sobering, but they're filled with encouragement. He tells us that the hatred of the world is no surprise. He says that that hatred is actually proof that you belong to him, and that that hatred, however strong it might seem, is not the final word. And we have to remember, too, that if you stand with Christ, you're never alone. Notice what immediately follows these verses, what he goes into after this discourse on hatred right away, but when the helper comes. He says, you're in the world, and the world hates you. But when the helper comes, Christ has promised that helper to be with us, to abide with us forever. And the world will hate and they will persecute us. But we'll never be alone. We'll never be without a comforter. And we can remember those words of John. When we are tempted to fear the hatred of the world and the opposition that comes at us, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your patience toward us. We thank you that in your grace, free grace, that you have chosen us, that you have adopted us as your own, that we can call you Father. Lord, we pray as your word sinks in that it would change us and help us to live in this world, this hostile world, as we see the hatred of the world for us and for Christ and for you. Father, we ask that we would be strengthened, that we would stand firm upon the truth, and that we would hold fast, that you would give us the courage that we need, the strength that we need to stand. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church that is known for our love for one another and known for our boldness to stand for the truth. We thank you for the Comforter, for the Holy Spirit who helps us. We thank you, Lord, that in this world we have confidence and hope that whatever comes against us, that there's a day coming when all things will be set right. We know that Christ has gained the victory. Christ has risen from the dead. You have raised him victorious, and all of that hatred will be swallowed up. Oh, Lord, we pray for those who stand tonight with the world. We ask that you would work on them and draw them. We pray that as they've heard your word, they would not reject it. Father, we know they are without excuse, and we ask that you would have mercy upon them as you have had upon us. Draw them, Lord, that they might see Christ, that they might embrace him, that they might put away their sin and stop following the world and their passions and to follow Christ and to know life, true life in him. We pray. Amen.